Come down to the exposition of God's holy word, and let me ask you please to take your Bibles out, and we want to turn tonight to Exodus chapter 20. Exodus chapter 20, as we continue in our exposition of the book of Exodus, looking particularly in this 20th chapter at the sixth commandment. The sixth commandment. And as we consider the word tonight, let's begin by reading Exodus 20. And beginning with verse 1. The scripture says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but on the seventh day it is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's." Now, when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." And Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. Let's now join together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we bow before you now as we open up your holy word. And Father, as we come to your word tonight, we acknowledge it is not merely a record of history. It is not merely words that come from the human heart. But we hold before us the very word of God, revealing to us your eternal and abiding will and way. And Father, as we come tonight, we pray that you would grant to us a desire to know your word and to obey it, to allow its truth to confront all error, all sin, all falsehood, and to expose to us our areas of failure and call us to walk in accordance with the ways of Christ. Father, we pray that you would bless your word to our hearts and that we would be both hearers and doers of what your word says. And we ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen. We, of course, are looking again for the fourth time at the sixth commandment found in verse 13. You shall not murder. You shall not murder. We already have talked about something of an explanation of this commandment. We said that it is the taking of life unlawfully. We said that there are important implications of this commandment. Murder is an attack upon the very person of God. It is a deed that cannot be undone, and it is far-reaching in its scope. We have also said that there are certainly exceptions to this commandment. Killing, generally speaking, is not included in everything of this commandment. Of course, there was religious sacrifice that would be excluded. Killing for basic needs, that is, animals, again, that would be excluded. Killing another human being in self-defense, that is excluded. Capital punishment, that is the taking of human life, but that is the will of God revealed in His Word for those instances of those who are guilty of certain crimes. Just wars, that is the taking of human life in military conflict, that is not a violation of the Sixth Commandment. And then we said also accidental killing. We said that last week. That also is not a violation of the Sixth Commandment. There is a difference between murder and manslaughter. And we looked at that looking specifically in Numbers chapter 35. And we looked at that long text which talked about cities of refuge, places to flee, and justice to be meted out based on the issues and the facts of the situation. We talked about last time that this prohibition in the Sixth Commandment is specifically dealing with murder. There are other things that we're going to be looking at. But we said last time it has to do with a prohibition against homicide, that is, murder. We said that murder is a mark of the devil. The devil himself is a murderer. We said that it is a sin greatly hated by God, Proverbs chapter 6. We said that it cries out for God's judgment, looking in Genesis 4, Cain and Abel, and about how his blood cried out to God for God to judge. We said that all of these things remind us of the seriousness of this sin of murder. We said also that accessory to murder is being guilty of murder as well. And we looked, of course, at the story of David. He did not himself kill Uriah, but he nevertheless was guilty of that sin. And we looked at that very specifically in 2 Samuel. And then we also noted in the book of Revelation that God will judge murderers. They may go free today in our society. They may slip through the cracks of justice in our courts. But ultimately, God will mete out justice against murderers. Now, tonight we want to take up a second prohibition of the Sixth Commandment. Not only murder or homicide, but secondly, abortion or feticide. What is abortion? Well, abortion is an operation or a procedure or act that is to end pregnancy early, and thus the unborn is killed. What are the attitudes towards abortion in our day? You know very well, this is a very controversial subject, and our very nation is divided violently in different camps. But the majority of people would say today that while abortion perhaps is not desirable, it is nevertheless a personal choice. It is a right to privacy. And there is this right under our Constitution, proponents of abortion would say, whereby it is the right of a woman to have abortions if that is her desire. Margaret Sanger, you probably are familiar with that name, a founder of Planned Parenthood, said this, and I quote her. She said, quote, "No woman can call herself free who does not control her own body," end of quote. And so at the very heart of what is so-called freedom and liberty is this ability to choose to extinguish the life of an unborn child. How do proponents of abortion rationalize the practice of killing the unborn? And again, as I said, the majority of Americans agree with this. Many millions of Americans agree that it is a right and should be upheld and legal in the United States. Number one, they would tell us that the unborn, many of them would say, are not really human beings at all, and therefore they can be killed. It is often that they use the term fetus, which is a technical medical term, and they use that because they don't like to use the word baby or unborn baby. It is a measure to try to put a little separation and say that it's not fully human. Well, the question we would ask is, if that unborn child, that baby, is not a human, then what is it if it is not human? If we were to search the biological classifications of living organisms, how would it be classified if it is not classified as a human? Another way that this is rationalized, the practice of abortion, is they would tell us that the unborn require a host body and are not able to sustain independent viability, and so therefore they're not fully human because they're dependent upon the body of the mother. Of course, we could say that is also true of all babies, whether born or unborn, wouldn't we? Even newborn babies, even toddlers, are dependent upon their mothers. They are entirely dependent upon them. A 5 or 6 month preemie baby in the hospital in these very sophisticated neonatal ICU units are on feeding tubes and life support systems, and they are absolutely dependent upon that medical technology. Does that mean they're not fully human because they're plugged up to those tubes? Well, obviously, we would say no, that's ludicrous. And so we would say that it cannot be distinguished on that point. Being a host of a body, being dependent on another, is not really an argument. Thirdly, some would say that a woman has a right to do with her body as she desires. This is a very common belief in our culture today. It is her right to do as she pleases with her body. And this, of course, is found in feminism and female liberationism. It is a choice. It is seen to be a choice. She does not have the right to do as she chooses. Therefore, if she doesn't, then there means she doesn't have full freedom. And yet the sad reality is that choice is not really just about her own body, is it? It is about another body, a small body, a forming body, certainly, but that unborn baby is another human being. It is not merely her body, and to argue that it's her body is ludicrous. Another thing that has been said is that, well, if abortion is outlawed, well, then women would resort and have to go to the unsafe practices of backstreet abortions. A rather pragmatic argument. We've all heard this argument. Well, if you criminalize it, if you delegalize it, then, you know, this is what's going to happen. Inevitably, they will go and have backstreet abortions. This argument asserts one thing is absolutely certain. There are some women who will desire and will definitely follow through with killing their unborn child. So we must therefore make it more safe for them to do so. I'm not sure the logic of that is very good. It's not, well, they're going to murder their unborn anyway, so let's make it safe for them. That doesn't seem to be very logically consistent. Historically, when we talk about this topic of abortion, we recognize abortion is nothing new in human history. It has a very long history. It was practiced commonly in the ancient world. In terms of abortion, the earliest references to it date back to around 2700 BC in China. It was practiced in ancient Greece. It was practiced in Rome. Plato in the Republic wrote, and I quote him, he said, "Ill-conceived embryos should not be brought to birth, and if born, parents should dispose of them." And so the very famous philosopher Plato said that. The Romans taught that abortion in their medical schools was permissible, and they used it as a form of family planning. Sounds pretty contemporary, doesn't it? There were in the ancient world those who opposed abortion. It wasn't all one-sided. In terms of the ancient world, and that is not the world of believers or Israel, but just the ancient world worldwide, there were many who said this is reprehensible and should not be practiced. Hippocrates was, of course, the one who gave us the Hippocratic Oath, which those who practice medicine, they have to quote the and swear to that oath as being good physicians. Well, in that original oath, the Hippocratic Oath, is a line that says, I will not give a woman a pessary to cause abortion. A pessary is a kind of medical instrument. And part of that oath was that they swore they would not do that to cause an abortion. In the Code of Hammurabi, 1720 B.C., it prohibited abortion. The Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser I outlawed abortion. Philo of Alexander in the first century, who was a Jewish philosopher, condemned the practice of abortion. What about in terms of the church and of Christianity? Well, the church has universally and resolutely rejected the practice of abortion. In the first century, just by way of a very quick survey, in the first century, one of the earliest documents of Christianity, it's called the Didache, written about 100 AD. It was a manual of morals and teachings. It said this in the Didache, and I quote it, "Thou shalt not murder a child by abortion or kill them when born." It's interesting that all the way back in the first century, Christians saw abortion as murder from the very beginning. Tertullian, who was converted around the end of the second century, said this, another church father, and I quote him, he said, "For us indeed, as homicide is forbidden, it is not lawful to destroy what is in the womb while the blood is still being formed into a man. To prevent being born is to accelerate homicide. Nor does it make a difference whether you snatch away a soul which is born or destroy one being born. He who is man to be is man, as all fruit is now in the seed." And so Tertullian declared that the unborn are just as much a human being as a born human being, and therefore it is murder either way. Augustine said this about abortion. He said, quote, "Sometimes this lustful cruelty or cruel lust comes to this, that they even procure poisons of sterility, and if these do not work, they extinguish and destroy the fetus in some way in the womb, preferring that their offspring die before it lives, or if it was already alive in the womb, to kill it before it was born." Augustine speaking of that practice of which he clearly was against. This teaching of the church was the universal belief of the believers throughout church history. In terms of the reformers, let me just quote to you by way of an example, John Calvin. The great Calvin said this about the atrociousness of abortion, and I quote him. He said, "The fetus, though enclosed in the womb of its mother, is already a human being. And it is almost a monstrous crime to rob it of the life which it has not yet begun to enjoy. If it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light." End of quote. So there you have Calvin making very clear the idea of killing an unborn, a fetus in the womb, that's not just murder, that is a much more even heinous, atrocious act of killing and of murder. We know very well that until very recently, this was very commonly believed, as America once had a undergirding of social graces, and there was an underpinning of biblical truth in our culture. This was very commonly held. That is not the case today. We live in a very different world and a very different country. Until about 1967, abortion was illegal in most states except where the mother's life was threatened. I mean, all states, just about. In the 1960s, really towards the end of the 1960s, that would be about 1967 to 1969, around 11 states started to somewhat loosen their laws on abortion, which was universally illegal in America. And then, of course, we know the landmark case of Roe versus Wade, January the 22nd, 1973, which legalized in that landmark Supreme Court ruling the legality of abortion. It ruled that the unborn was neither human nor a person and therefore not protected. It based its decision upon a woman's right to privacy. And therefore, it argued, if you read the case, you probably are familiar with it, it's so famous or infamous, that based on the viability of the unborn child, that's the point when abortions are no longer legal. And so, whether it is after the second trimester or whatever, you know, you come up with the technology of whenever a baby is viable out of the womb, well, at that point, you can no longer kill that unborn baby. And of course, that's kind of a sliding scale, because scientifically and technologically, the viability of babies in terms of what we can do with our modern medicine changes all the time, from the third trimester viability and whatnot. Since 1973, over 60 million abortions have been performed in the United States. Now, abortion is not performed just in the United States. It is practiced worldwide, and it is very common. In the United States, there is around 1.3 million abortions a year. That would be an abortion every 20 seconds. Worldwide, between 40 and 60 million abortions a year. That would be one abortion every half second in the world. And so when we think about this, this is a very prevalent practice of killing an unborn baby. What are some of the biblical arguments against this practice? Why is it that the church resolutely and universally has been opposed to the practice of abortion? And it has been unified in that belief. Well, there are several things I want us to note. And we're in Exodus 20. So if you will, just look in Exodus chapter 21. And the first thing I want us to note here is that God states His estimation of life before birth. What is God's estimation of life before birth? Exodus 21, verse 22. It says, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But, verse 23, if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. The situation imagined here is two individuals get involved in a fight. And in the process of them in this fight, a pregnant woman in proximity is somehow hit and she has a miscarriage. in the situation where it says harm comes. Now, it could be that she is hit and no harm comes, or it could be that she is struck somehow and a miscarriage takes place. What I want you to note here is that God's estimation of that unborn child is that God values life even before birth. It is of value to Him. This is God's will declared in this passage. It isn't merely a piece of material. It isn't merely potential life. It isn't merely a piece of plasma. It is life greatly valued by God, and God says there must be justice if miscarriage takes place. We also note in the Scriptures how that God sovereignly is involved in creation in the womb. Now, we believe that God is absolutely sovereign in all things. But it's interesting that the Scriptures make a point to tell us and remind us about God's sovereignty as it relates to conception itself and the molding and making of that unborn baby still in the womb. God creates personally and individually every life. Conception is a sovereign act of Almighty God. And if you will, let's just look at some Scriptures. Turn back with me to Genesis. Genesis chapter 16. And in Genesis 16, and the thing I want us to see in several passages is that God sovereignly opens and closes the womb. That is, conception is a sovereign activity of Almighty God. In Genesis 16, notice beginning in verse 1. This is the sorry story of Sarah and Abram and Hagar. Genesis 16, verse 1. It says, "Now Sarah, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, 'Behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her.' And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan. Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress." And you know the rest of the story. You know how that she treated her very harshly. She treated her with a heart with great bitterness and animosity at this reality, and regretted this very thing. But what I want you to note in this sad episode of rather than trusting in God, believing in the promise of God, where God had clearly declared that I will make your offspring as numerable as the stars in the sky and the sand by the seashore, that promise of the covenant, we read the statement in verse 2 about how the Lord, as Sarah understood, it was the Lord who prevented her from bearing children. Was she right? She was absolutely right. Her theology was right. The Lord had prevented her at that point. It was still in process, and God's timing would come later. And she failed in this scenario. But what she said is true. God was sovereign over her ability to conceive. Another passage in this story, if you look in Genesis, look over in Genesis chapter 20. Genesis chapter 20, Abraham and Abimelech, and we read, let's just take up our reading with verse 14. It says, "Then Abimelech took sheep and oxen, male servants and female servants, and gave them to Abraham, and returned Sarah, his wife, to him. And Abimelech said, Behold, my land is before you, dwell where it pleases you. To Sarah he said, Behold, I have given your brother 1,000 pieces of silver. It is a sign of your innocence in the eyes of all who are with you, and before everyone you are vindicated. Verse 17. Then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, and also healed his wife, the female slave, so that they bore children. For the Lord, verse 18, had closed all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. Here again, this statement about God closing the womb, the fact that he is sovereign over conception, closing the womb. We read in chapter 21, just the very next chapter, about him opening the womb. It says, The Lord, chapter 21, verse 1, visited Sarah as he had said, and the Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. And verse 2, Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age at the time of which God had spoken to him. Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, whom Sarah bore him, Isaac. Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. And Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. And Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh over me. And she said, Who would have said to Abraham and Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. This was an act of Almighty God. Sarah conceived because the Lord permitted, ordained her to conceive. Even in this, humanly speaking, impossible situation, nevertheless, God was sovereign over conception. This story is seen again, if you'll look in Genesis, over in chapter 25. I just want to read a verse in chapter 25. Genesis 25 and verse 21. Now this is Isaac and Rebekah, and the same attitude and spirit is stated. Genesis 25, verse 21. Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. It was God sovereignly opening the womb whereby she could conceive. If you will, turn with me over to 1 Samuel. Just real quickly looking, a survey of some of the passages speaking of this. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, of course, we have the story of Samuel's birth. Hannah, who was barren, and of God's activity. 1 Samuel 1, let's just pick up reading in verse 3. It says, Now this man, this would be Elkanah, this is Hannah's husband, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And, verse 6, her rival used to provoke her grievously, to irritate her because the Lord had closed her womb. Here you have this statement of God being the one who closed her womb. It was God's sovereign opening and closing the womb. We read at the end of the chapter, of course, how that God blessed with conception in this story. Verses 19 and 20. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, For she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. The Lord sovereignly closing the womb. The Lord sovereignly opening the womb. God is sovereign over that act of conception. There is one final passage, if you'll look with me in Ruth. Just a page or two back in your Bibles, Ruth chapter 4. We read this very same language used of Ruth and Boaz in Ruth 4 and verse 13. Ruth 4 and verse 13, it says, So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife, and she went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. It was God's activity, God's sovereign act, whereby conception takes place. How could we ever extinguish an unborn child conceived by God's sovereign act of opening the womb, whereby a woman is blessed with conception, and then we turn around and kill the life of that unborn child on the basis of convenience or wantedness or whether or not it is something we want to bear? This is a sad reality. Next time we'll consider, as we study and continue on this theme, how God not only opens and closes the womb, as we've seen in these passages, He is sovereign over it, conception, but the Scriptures also repeatedly describe how that God is actively the one involved in creating in the womb. Not only the conception of that baby is God's sovereign act, but the process of that little baby being created and growing and maturing before it is ever born, that also is God's activity for that child. And so we see in this that abortion is forbidden in the sixth commandment because it is the unlawful. Unlawful, not necessarily in terms of the laws of our land, but unlawful in terms of the laws of our Lord God of heaven. Let's bow together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. And Lord, this very controversial topic of abortion. And perhaps even in our own fellowship, there are families that have been touched with this grievous reality. We pray, God, that we would acknowledge that this is something contrary to your will, and that life is of great value to you, even life before birth, and that you are sovereignly involved in our conception and in our creation before we are ever born. Help us to value life, to acknowledge the sanctity of life, to defend the defenseless, and to stand for these truths, even if the majority reject it, that we would be liberated, not by the so-called liberties of choice to kill the unborn, but by the liberating reality of the perfect law of liberty, and that is your holy word. Father, bless these truths to our hearts tonight. We ask all of this in Christ's holy name. Amen.